I am going to direct my remarks today to a topic, the specific will of God. When we're making decisions, what steps do we put in place from the Scripture to help us? Someone has said, I think rightly so, that God is not so much concerned about where we go as who we are. For you can be in the right place doing the right things, but if you are not becoming who the Lord calls you to be, you'll still be out of God's will. And most of the Scripture really addresses what might be called the general will of God, the kind of person we're to become. And there is no set of specific instructions that say, when you are making a decision, here are the 3 steps or the 4 steps or the 5 steps. That's up to speakers like Charles Crabtree and myself and James Bridges and others to in order to have some content for a message, we need to develop the 3, 4, or 5 steps. I've, like most all Pentecostals, been an aficionado of the book of Acts all my life. And I've gone through the book of Acts and created in my own personal life, which is nearing the 60-year mark, a grid of questions to ask myself as I make decisions regarding location or choices. And I'd like to share that with you this morning. Sometimes, by the way, it said from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the phrase that you may know the good, perfect, and acceptable, or the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, that there are 3 stepladders to the will of God. You could have the good will of God, you could have the acceptable, or you could have the perfect. Actually, I think it would be better to say that those 3 adjectives are all synonyms, and the will of God is always good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not a 3-stage thing, it's a 1-stage thing that has 3 modifying adjectives that are synonyms. But that being said, when making a decision, what processes are put in place for, and what questions can we ask ourselves to help us in making a locational decision, a vocational decision, a choice of some kind? The first is supernatural revelation. Do I have a supernatural revelation that guides me here? This may come in the form of an appearance, as with Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, a manifestation, such as Moses at the burning bush, or even angels. For example, Philip being guided to talk to the Ethiopian. Just some observations about supernatural revelations. If you're looking for an angel to show up to tell you what to do, I can tell you that their direction in the Scripture is a very limited duration. It's generally used for severe and dire emergencies like jailbreaks and storms at sea. So if you plan on getting in jail for the gospel, it may very well be that an angel will show up with a very limited direction telling you the door is open, get out now. Other than that, don't look for that form of revelation. Even if you have an appearance or a manifestation, you see in Scripture that those require a faith. They're not so overpowering that they cannot leave question. For example, in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a light from heaven flashed around him. But there is a significant difference in the reporting of that account between Paul's testimony of Acts chapter 9, verse 4, or Luke's account of the situation, and Paul's retelling of that testimony in Acts 22, verse 8. In Acts 9, 4, Luke reports, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" But in Paul's own testimony in Acts 22, verse 8, he says, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." What's happening here? Those around Paul heard sound, but did not hear articulated sound. Only Paul heard the articulated sound. So when he gets off the ground, dusts himself off, and turns around to his companions and says, "Did you hear what I hear?" They said, "We heard some noise." Only Paul heard the voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The fact that he alone heard the voice would leave it open for him to doubt the manifestation. I think this is important because there are some who want a divine visitation to be so overpowering they don't have to exercise faith. Like a college friend of mine who in the days of evangel locked himself in a room for 4 days and told God to show up and he would serve him the rest of his life, and if he didn't, he wouldn't. God declined to give him that overpowering manifestation. And to the last of my knowledge, my friend is still not serving the Lord. appearances and manifestations, a divine revelation, a supernatural revelation to people. I've always wanted that. I've knelt at many a Pentecostal altar and said, "Oh God, speak to me." And I've waited to hear the voice. I have never heard the voice. I still would love to hear the audible voice of God. There are persons who can give testimony to that. I've become less desirous of hearing the audible voice of God, however, as I looked at Scripture and discovered the after effect of those who heard the audible voice of God. All who received an overpowering supernatural revelation subsequently suffered greatly. When I saw that, I became less desirous of the voice. It was, of course, given to them as a spiritual ballast to steady them in the overpowering revelation means overpowering adversity. And the overpowering revelation balances the overpowering adversity. But certainly, supernatural revelation. I look for that. Lord, are you supernaturally revealing yourself to me to help me make this decision? A second step in the process of knowing God's will in a directional or vocational sense is worship. What is happening as I worship? And there are forms of worship where the Lord may be speaking to us, such as, for example, prayer. About noon, Acts chapter 10, verse 9 says, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Thank the Lord he kept that appointment, because had he not kept the appointment to prayer, we would have never had the opening to Cornelius and the beginning of the Gentile mission, which ultimately brings the gospel to us. I always start my Israel tours at Joppa, the very first morning, the very first day, to say, if you want to know how the gospel got to us, then look out over the rooftops of this town and recognize that it was because an apostle kept his regular appointment at prayer that he became open to hear the Lord speaking to him in a sequence of vision, prayer. When Jesus faced key moments, he prayed. Before the call of the 12, he prayed all night. Before the transfiguration, he prayed. Before Calvary, he prayed in Gethsemane. So prayer is certainly a key indicator. After Friday night's wonderful service at the General Council, and Jim Cimbala invited us to come forward and pray and to listen to the voice of God, I got up from my time of prayer, I must tell you, with a little bit of frustration, because I wanted to have some impression, some sense of what the Spirit was putting upon my heart, and I walked away, quite frankly, a little bit frustrated with myself that I didn't hear something that would be a fresh direction for me. But as I was getting on the elevator in the hotel, and I think this I believe it was the Holy Spirit that said this to me, not my imagination, because it was so out of the blue. I have to explain that I'm a great admirer of Jim Cimbala. I think any time I hear Jim Cimbala preach, I wish I could be Jim Cimbala. The compassion, the scriptural insight, the love that flows out of his fingertips for God, for people. I mean, he's one of my heroes. And I'd had no word. And maybe I'm not spiritual enough. I know I'm the general secretary, but maybe I'm not spiritual enough. I didn't. You know, isn't it interesting that ecclesiastical office gives you no guarantee of spirituality, except for my colleagues, of course. But as I got on the empty elevator, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "But I did not call you to be Jim Cimbala." It was just a wonderful, freeing moment for me. Prayer. Because God has called us all to be different from one another. Sometimes the season of prayer, the Lord will put an impression upon our heart that really sticks with us. Another component of worship, in addition to prayer, is the Word. Usually, the Word, of course, guides us in terms of a general application of God's will to our lives. Sometimes it pinpoints a particular verse that the Lord lays upon us or confirms something to us. I'll never forget a prayer meeting when we launched Royal Family Kids Camp, which is now a ministry that embraces 3,000 abused children in about 80 or 90 camps across the United States. It started in our church, and the very first time we launched the idea, we had a prayer meeting, and I'll never forget, with trembling, someone stood up in that prayer meeting and confirmed God's direction for us in ministering to abused children by reading Isaiah 58:10-12. "And if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And then this significant verse, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. It's a powerful word to us as we considered the ministry to children with broken down walls. I still get goosebumps when I read the scripture and remember that moment of God's guidance through His Word. W.W. Simpson, a legendary Assemblies of God missionary, over 50 years in northwest China and Tibet, at the age of 20 was pastoring a small church in Pine Mountain, Tennessee, and he preached from the text, Mark 6:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not feel right telling others to go if he did not, so he knelt in agonizing prayer and finally offered himself, and he said, Lord, I am only a poor boy with no special Bible training, but I promise you with all my heart I'll go and obey you. And he figured that all the world meant the remote part of the world, so he took Mark 16:15 as his call to ministry. He felt a special call would be an insult to the Lord because Tibet was literally a fulfillment of to the ends of the earth. Sometimes in a corporate season of worship, song service, a sermon, a time of a prayer around the front or sitting in your seat or standing, the Spirit may impress something upon your heart and life. Acts chapter 13 verses 1 and 2, this is what happened at the launching of the first missionary journey of the church. Acts 13, 1 to 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it was a time of worship. In that matrix of worship, being upward directed, the Lord then directs us to the outward. You go upward and you go outward. Now it's interesting that Acts 13, 1 to 2 appears to have been a personal word of prophecy to Paul and Barnabas. Separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work which I have called them. Prophetic word. Personal prophecy is very popular today in some circles of the body of Christ. It is a legitimate manifestation of the gift of the Spirit, but it also needs some cautionary borders around it lest it be abused and misused. For example, in Scripture, personal prophecy is confirmational or preparational, but not directional. It either prepares someone for something God is going to call them to do, or it confirms something God has already laid upon their heart. For example, in the Acts 13 passage, it confirms what has already happened in Saul and Barnabas. They have already been set aside for ministry. And one has to be careful that a personal prophecy does not solely become directional. It can misfire. For even in Scripture gives us an example of personal prophecy misfiring. For example, Paul's journey to Jerusalem at the end of his missionary experience. Acts 19:21 says, that after the events at Ephesus happened and the riot there, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. Then he comes over to what is now western Turkey, meets with the Ephesian elders and says, and now compelled by the Spirit. So first he decides to go, then he says, and now compelled by the Spirit I'm going to Jerusalem. Then he comes down to Tyre, which is now present-day Lebanon, and the prophets at Tyre, through the Spirit, urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem, even though Paul says to the Ephesian elders that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that hardship and prison await me. So everywhere, personal prophecy is saying hardship and prison await you. He comes down to Tyre, the prophets there say hardship, prison awaits you, and then they add something. Don't go! And then the next few verses, Acts 21:11-14, Agabus, the experienced prophet, comes down from Jerusalem, meets Paul, ties his belt around him and says, you're going to be tied up if you go to Jerusalem. But notice, Agabus does not tell him through the Spirit not to go. So how do you explain this conflict between all the prophets saying hardship and imprisonment awaits you, Paul saying, I'm compelled in the Spirit to go, and the prophets of Tyre taking it one step further and saying, don't go through the Spirit. You have to be a Pentecostal to understand this verse, because you have to have the experience. We've all been in services where the Spirit has, where persons have continued speaking through the Spirit after the Spirit has stopped speaking. At a church in Kansas City, pastored by George Westlake, great Sheffield Assembly, a lady gave this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, I have seen your pride. You think you are a humdinger? You're not a humdinger, you're just a dinger. So we've had experience with persons speaking through the Spirit who are... Or in his early years of ministry, Frank Martin, pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, he witnessed this incident where an evangelist called a lady up to the platform and gave her this word from the Lord. "The Lord has told me to tell you that his name is not El Chipo, but El Shaddai." That may have been a legitimate word. Or a small Assemblies of God church in England had held a Saturday picnic. The next morning during the Sunday worship service, a lady stood up and gave this word from the Lord. "I have really enjoyed your worship this morning, and I have enjoyed your picnic yesterday. I haven't had this much fun since the wedding in Cana of Galilee." So, we see. Speaking through the Spirit. Marvelous, marvelous incident of Gunnar Vingren and Daniel Berg founding the Pentecostal Church in Brazil, a great church today. It was through a prophetic word at a prayer meeting in South Bend, Indiana, that said to these two Swedish immigrants, "Go to Pará." And they had not a clue as to where Pará was, so they went down to the local library, took out a world atlas, looked up in the index Pará, discovered it was a state in northern Brazil, and as they continued to pray about that, that preparational word became confirmed through saturated prayer in their life, and they wound up going to Brazil, and the great Pentecostal movement of Brazil was the end result of that. So personal prophecy can be powerful as a preparational or confirmational tool, but as a directional tool, when somebody says to you, "Thus saith the Lord, go do such and such," the Lord has not replaced you as the umpire of the decisions in your own life. That has to be confirmed in your own spirit. Dreams and visions may be another way through worship that the Lord impresses upon us a particular direction. For example, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And he concludes when he rouses out of that vision that the Lord has called them to Europe. So these are mechanisms through supernatural revelation, through worship. A third, I look at, first of all, "Lord, have you supernaturally revealed yourself?" If I don't have an answer there, I go, "What are my impressions in worship?" And many times there will be an impression in worship. A third factor in determining God's will in terms of specific choices is simply, it's a very non-spiritual word, but it's the word circumstances. We get Stephen because of circumstances. The circumstances of a church conflict emerge Stephen to the list of deacons. Every time I hear of a church conflict, I have to put a scriptural hat on my head and say, "Thank God for church conflicts. Wonderful things can come out of them." Stephen came out of there, and because Stephen came out of there, Paul heard the gospel, and because Paul heard the gospel, he was pricked in heart, and because he was pricked in heart, he's going to persecute believers, and because that happened, he had the revelation, and because that happened, he got converted, and because of that happened, he got called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and because of that happened, Luke got saved, and because of that happened, we have Luke and Acts, and because of Paul, we have the 13 pastoral letters, and because of that, we have the greater part of the New Testament today. Thank God for church problems. All that sequentially sprung out of a problem. Circumstances. Stephen. Luke found God's will because of an assassination plot on Paul's life. Acts chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. A plot was made against Paul at Corinth, so he leaves the rest of the apostolic company to go east across the Aegean Sea. He heads up north, picks up Luke in Philippi, where he had dropped him off 5 years earlier when he founded the Philippian church. We know that because the "we" in the text is absent between the start of the second missionary journey at Philippi in Europe and then the end of the third missionary journey, where "we," which is Luke's identifying pronoun, comes back into the scene. Had it not been for an assassination plot on Paul's life, he would have not picked up Luke. Had he not picked up Luke, who was non-Palestinian and non-Jewish, where would have Luke had the chance to interview the eyewitnesses and do the research that becomes the predicate for his gospel in the book of Acts? It happened during the 2 years Paul was in prison in Caesarea by the sea. Luke is traipsing the countryside, interviewing the eyewitnesses of Jesus and collecting materials for what we know as Luke Acts. All that came as a result of a circumstance, an attempt to take Paul's life, which changed his travel itinerary. Those of us who travel a lot, it's always good to know that changes in travel itinerary can have marvelous consequences. The fact that I have eyeglasses, that my sister was healed as a young girl and I was not, has had a profound impact upon my life, because after I had broken my third pair of glasses as a kid, my preacher parents, who were very poor, said, Dad took me aside and said to me, "George," he said, "you cannot continue to play basketball and mix it up inside like you've been doing, because we cannot afford to keep you in glasses." So that meant I was out on the perimeter and really ineffective. Of course, I was never too coordinated in sports anyway. But I started reading a book a day as a kid. And my glasses helped shape what I became interested in. Probably why I would be uncomfortable wearing contacts, because glasses has become such part of one's own personal identity. I don't know, though, if the Lord doesn't come and I die, if I want to be buried with my glasses. I haven't figured that out yet. That was not in my notes. When I joined the Faculty of Evangel years ago, it was as a result of a canceled meeting that I wound up locationally changed. My parents got married because of circumstances. Mom had served already a full term of 8 years as a missionary in Northwest China. She'd come back to itinerate. Dad was itinerating to go out on his first term. They were the only two single Assemblies of God missionaries going to that part of China. It didn't matter that Mom was 34 and Dad was 24. The law of propinquity kicked in. Circumstances, who you're with. And they fell in love and got married in Shanghai, and I'm an ultimate result of that. So God may be arranging your circumstances, and it's not, from a Christian sense of, it's not a coincidence, it is a providence, it is a God incidence. We believe that steps of righteous people are ordered of the Lord. A fourth mechanism that I ask myself for making decisions is, well, what are other believers confirming? The confirmation of other believers is important. Paul's call came with bells, lights, and whistles, the divine revelation. Timothy didn't get his call that way. Timothy got his call by Paul saying, "Hey, Timothy, come along and join my team." He got it through the confirmation of another believer. John Mark got back into the ministry because he had a good mentor named Barnabas who didn't lose faith in him. There is no such thing as a self-called person. Every place of ministry and every position in ministry must have the confirmation of other believers. That's the simple fact. Brother Trask is general superintendent for the last 8 years and for an additional 4 years because of the confirmation of other believers. He might have had the call, but unless that's confirmed by other believers through ballot, I might say I have the gift of teaching, but if no one ever shows up to hear me teach, that might raise question as to whether or not I have the gift. So the confirmation of other believers is a critical factor. And it's not the determining factor, because sometimes believers disagree. I've certainly faced decisions, and perhaps you have too, where I've gotten conflicting opinion. That leaves the fifth thing. That's always last on my list. I go through that grid. And the last one is personal choice. Personal choice. There are examples of personal choice in Scripture. In fact, I sort of think personal choice is like how I regarded my own children. I was glad when the time came when they could decide what clothes they were going to wear in the morning and what decisions they were going to make. A mark of a maturing child is that they can make good decisions on their own. And I somehow think that the Heavenly Father often looks at us the same way, that He is pleased that we can mature sufficiently in our faith that He can trust us with some decisions. Luke says this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Since therefore I have myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, O Theophilus." Luke doesn't say, "You know what, while I was fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit audibly came into my room and said, 'Write Luke Acts.' Therefore I had no choice. I began writing." He just says, "It seemed good to me. It was a good idea. And I followed through." The second missionary journey begins, Acts 15:36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That was not like the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey began with a set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. Second missionary journey begins with a rational choice. Paul saying to Barnabas, "Hey, we need to get back and do follow-up work." Good, sound decision-making. By the way, one of the things we as Pentecostals do is we often want to see repeated what God did in the past, and we're looking in vain often for that. We would like to see Topeka replicated, Azusa Street replicated. That's how the last century began, with this great Pentecostal effusion. It's very interesting. The first century, or the first modern century of Pentecost, the 1900s, began much like the first missionary journey, with an overwhelming manifestation of the Spirit's presence. Could it be that the second Pentecostal century, 2001, is beginning much like the second missionary journey, with a rational commitment that we need to see churches revitalized and churches planted. And in fact, the second missionary journey actually becomes more productive than the first missionary journey, even though it didn't have all the bells, lights, and whistles at the start of the first missionary journey. Just an idea out there. I remember one time asking Morris Williams, a great missionary, he was field director for Africa. I'd had him as a young pastor preach a missions convention. And I took him out for lunch on Sunday, and I said, "Brother Williams," I said, How did you receive your missionary call?" He said, "Well, I never had a call." And that kind of stunned me, and I thought he was pulling my leg. How could you be a missionary, especially a leader in the missions department, without having a call? He said, "I never had a call." I said, "What do you mean, Brother Williams?" He said, "I read in the New Testament that Jesus was taking volunteers, and I often volunteered, and that became my call." I thought that was rather unique. Personal choice. God may use all of these methods, or several of them together, in confirming His course of direction for you. There are several epochal moments in my own life when I came to key watershed moments when I went through this grid. I looked, did I have a supernatural revelation? I did not. Did I have a strong impression in worship? In one case I'm thinking of, I did, and in another case, I didn't. Did I have circumstances helping me? No, they were conflicting. What did other believers have? Their opinion was conflicting. And finally, I had to come down to this last thing in the grid, personal choice. I thought, "Lord, how do I make a choice this momentous in my life? I don't want to be presumptuous." And I'm not suggesting the testimony I'm giving you now is necessarily to be implemented by you, because I don't find it out of Scripture, but I thought it was a legitimate way of implementing this fifth aspect of God's will. So I finally said, "Lord, there has not been very clear direction. I've got an impression in my heart," or in one case, a desire. One time it was an impression, in the other case it was a desire. But Lord, it's hard to know. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to make this decision, and I'm not going to tell anybody about it, or it will not become operational until 4 days from now at 6 o'clock in the evening. And during those 4 days, I am going to go totally on a food fast. If at any time I break the fast, I will not make that decision, because the thing I want to do is going to require extra special strength. And if I'm not strong enough to fast for 4 days, then I'll conclude that I'm not ready for doing either this impression or what I want to do, and I'll just walk away from it. If on the other hand, I fast for 4 days, I'm giving you 4 days to block this. You haven't revealed yourself prior to this moment, and I haven't heard clearly what you should do, but there's 4 days, Lord. And at 6 o'clock, 4 days from now, I'm going to make this decision operational. And later, you know, the day after 6 o'clock, or any other day after that, Lord, please don't tell me I got out of your will, because I really made this a matter of prayer and gave you time to confirm yourself to me." The first time I did this, it was marvelous. I mean, about the second day into the fast, all heaven broke loose. God confirmed it with so many things I could take an hour to tell you. It was one of the most marvelous spiritual experiences of my life. The second time I did this, if it would be appropriate to say, all hell broke loose. It was the most disastrous. What I wanted to do, it was like the Holy Spirit said, "Okay, you were serious. You thought this was going to work like the first time, but this time I am going to slam that door in your face so hard it'll rattle your teeth and you'll hardly know what hit you." And I don't ever want to have to live those those 4 days over again in my life. It was not a soft no, it was a hard no. It was just a helpful little spiritual exercise of making a decision to really bathe it in prayer and in waiting on the Lord. As believers in Jesus Christ, we want God's will in our life. We want to be the person He wants us to be. We want to be in the place He wants us. We want to be with the people He wants us to be with. And we want to go where He wants us to go. And I hope this little grid of determining God's will is of value to you as you make decisions facing you.